You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're coming down to the end of this study in 2 Timothy. This is this letter written from Paul to young Timothy. And if you remember last week in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, we're dealing with violent times. He says, violent times are coming, Timothy, and they're really here. He uses a word to describe this present age. It's a word used to describe wild animals. It's used to describe the raging sea. These are fierce, violent, difficult times. It's not a time for the faint of heart. We're going to need some toughness in order to make it through this. And these difficult times are really not going to end until the return of Christ, Paul tells us. Last time he described for Timothy the moral nature of these times where people have exchanged love for God and they've put instead love for myself as the number one thing in my life. We saw the religiosity of these false teachers. And here he's going to finish up his description of these difficult times and he's going to tell us what is the key to survive and even to thrive in these difficult days? What is the key to surviving in the midst of the storm? He says, Timothy, you need to stick with Scripture. The world's going to be going crazy. People are going to have all these ideas. He says, Timothy, focus now. We need to stick with Scripture. So let's see what Paul has to say. First, he finishes up by describing the false teachers that characterize these final days, these people that certainly don't stick with Scripture. Like I said, he's already described the messed up moral character of people in these final times, their religious veneer. He tells us one final thing about these false teachers. He says these guys prey on the weak and the helpless, and they're always looking for their next victim. He says they're the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin, controlled by various desires, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, sadly, back in this time, women, they were a lower rung on the social ladder. It was a society that just did not accord the value and rights to women that we do in our modern society today. And so women often were vulnerable. If they were divorced, their husband left them or died, they were in a very difficult position financially. They also didn't have access to the same level of education. And so there are apparently some women in the city of Ephesus that these false teachers were preying upon. They were moving in on these ladies either to get money from them, to get sexual stuff from them, or maybe a combination of both. And Paul says, this is messed up. There's possibly a spiritual hunger, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because these guys, they don't bring the Scriptures. They don't bring the Word of God, which could actually help these people. No, instead, they're twisting everything to get as much as they can for themselves. And then Paul says, he kind of brings up a strange example from the Old Testament that we're going to need to talk about. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress. For their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Okay, what are we talking about here? Who are Jannes and Jambres, and how did they oppose Moses? Well, what he's referring to here is a story that takes place 1,500 years before the book of 2 Timothy was written. This is a story that takes place in the second book of the Old Testament, one of the earliest ancient stories in the Bible. This is the story of Moses and the people of Egypt. Now, it goes back to a time when God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were a pitiful minority. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. They had the pyramids. They had all of the might, all of the power, all of the grandeur of Egypt. Pharaoh was considered to be a god. They felt like their gods must be the most powerful because we're the most powerful nation in the world. Well, the people of Israel, they were slaves of the Egyptians, and God sent a guy named Moses. He said, you need to go talk to Pharaoh, and you need to say, I have a message from the one true God. Let my people go. And if you don't, you're really going to regret it. Well, at this time, Egypt looked far more powerful, and they're like, yeah, right, I'm going to let my entire slave force go, my entire slave population. And so Moses said, you're really going to regret this. God is going to start sending plagues upon the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh and his people, they still mocked God's message. Moses showed up. He said, okay, puts his staff there. God performs a miracle, turns Moses' staff into a snake. Pharaoh calls his magicians out. They turn their staffs into snakes as well. He's like, Wow, impressive. My guys can do that too. Now granted, Moses' snake swallowed whole all the other snakes there. That must have been a really big snake, if you're swallowing snakes whole. Moses shows up, he dips his staff into the Nile, and God turns the Nile River to blood. Pharaoh's magicians come out, and they're like, hey, Pharaoh, look, see this little bit of water we have left? We just turned it to blood, too. Pharaoh's like, great. Moses shows up, and he sends a plague of frogs by the hand of God. Pharaoh's magicians show up, and they're like, hey, Pharaoh, look, we made more frogs. Pharaoh's like, okay. But at each point, he's dismissing this. But as the plague goes on, their folly becomes obvious. It becomes clear that they cannot match the power of God. Whatever they were doing was some kind of sleight of hand. And at a certain point, when the plague of boils hits the population, Pharaoh's magicians are covered in boils from head to toe, and they can't even stand before Moses. And things just get worse from there. Moses brings a message from God. Pharaoh, you're not God. There's one true God. He created the heavens and the earth. He also brings a threat. He says, there's going to become this horrible plague. And the only way that your firstborn son is going to get out of this plague is you need to take a lamb, kill it, and smear its blood on the doorposts. And the Egyptians are like, what good is the blood of a lamb going to do? Whatever. Get out of here, Moses. He says, look, Pharaoh, God's being patient so you can change your mind. The Egyptians, some of them listened. Some of them joined up with the Israelites and became worshipers of Yahweh. A lot of them didn't, including Pharaoh. And they regretted it. Their folly became obvious to all, as Paul says here. Now, and Jannes and Jambres, their names don't appear in the book of Exodus, but Paul tells us here, those are the names of two of Pharaoh's lead magicians in this whole thing. What's the point? Well, he's making an analogy. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so the false teachers of our day, they're like Pharaoh and his magicians. And they are opposing the truth. Think about it. Rome, so powerful, so mighty. The people of God, such a pitiful little minority living within the Roman Empire, persecuted by the government of Rome. Rome looks so much more powerful. It just looked like a joke. These pitiful little Christians and this fledgling Christian church, what could they possibly do against the might of Rome? Nero, Caesar, and others mocked the message that they brought from God. They mocked what God says in the scriptures. You know, they're like, these are the gods of Rome. They pointed to the Roman pantheon, borrowed from the Greek pantheon. And the Christians said, no, there's only one God, and we worship him alone, and Jesus is Lord. They brought a message from God. There's only one God, and salvation comes only through the blood of the Lamb. They see that Lamb in the book of Exodus foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who is called the perfect Lamb of God. When he died on the cross, he died in our place. And anyone who receives that penalty, who's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, will be forgiven. And will spend eternity with God in heaven. They also said, look, God is being patient, so you have time to change their mind. And yet they were mocked by their culture, by Romans and religious people alike. But Paul says they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. He says, you know, in the book of Exodus, there's that point right before the plagues all hit where Egypt looks good, the people of God look bad. Read a few more chapters, the tables are turned. And Paul says, we're sort of like in that point right before the tables are turned. And we may be mocked, but we for the message that we bring from God of salvation. But it doesn't matter, because Timothy, we need to stick with Scripture, stick with this message, and not worry about what everybody else is teaching. Not worry if people mock our message, and they mock the way of life that God calls for, and they mock the teaching that there is only one God, and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. But he says, it doesn't matter. We need to stick with that, because that is where the power is, and very soon it will become obvious to everyone that God was right the whole time, and all the others were wrong. It's a offensive message. In fact, what's the application for us? I think a lot of lines can be drawn to our situation today. Christians bring a message from God. We teach there is only one God, and Jesus is the Son of God. We teach what Scripture says. Salvation is only through Christ. What an intolerant message to think that anyone needs salvation. The fact that there's only one way to God. And yet, to deny that is to deny what it says in Scripture. My job is not to come up with some fancy new teaching. My job is to teach what's right in here, what's right in the Word of God. And that God is being patient with you if you're here tonight and you have not received Christ's payment for your sins. You need to do that. God is being patient. You can receive this salvation. Accept it now before it's too late. Get on the right side of this whole thing. And Christians may look weak and pitiful now. Jesus says, I don't want you to strike back when you're attacked. I want you to turn the other cheek. He says, you need to suffer like me. Jesus says, I suffered. People attacked me. You think you're better than me? No. You're going to get mocked. You may get attacked. But you need to stick with this right here, with this message. No matter how it looks, no matter how it feels, soon the tables will be turned. In our situation as well. And for now, we need to stick with Scripture. That is the point why Paul brings up this ancient story from the nation of Egypt. And Paul says, Timothy, that's exactly what you have done. You have followed my teaching and my way of life. Yes, Paul did, it's not, when Paul says my teaching, it's not like he came up with something. No, when he says my teaching, he brought the Scriptures of the Old Testament as well as the Scriptures that have now been revealed through the apostles, the teaching of Jesus that he authorized them to give, to write the New Testament. And he says, you followed my teaching. You accepted it, and now you are passing this on to faithful people who can pass it on to others, who can pass it on to others. But he says, the teaching alone is not enough. There also has to be, you followed my way of life. You saw, I lived what I preached. I was the real deal. And Timothy, you also, you have lived out what you preached. Jesus says, you can tell false teachers by the way they live. Don't just pay attention to what they say. Pay attention to what they're doing. And so he says, you followed my teaching, you followed my way of life, and both are important, and both are the sort of things Timothy needs to look for as he recognizes new leaders. He also says, you followed my purpose. What was Paul's purpose? Laying down his life for Jesus Christ so that as many people as possible might be saved. You want a purpose-driven life? Is your life lacking meaning? You need to look to the Word of God for the only true eternal meaning for your life. Change this world all you want. If it only stops at this world, what have you really accomplished? We need a change on this world that lasts on into eternity. My faith, so Paul says, you saw how I clung to God, how I trusted him no matter what was happening. I clung to the teaching. And Timothy, you have done that as well, and you need to continue doing that. He says, you saw my patience, my love, my perseverance. You saw my patience with people. You got to hang in there with people, Timothy. He says, you saw my love, me laying my life down for people. You saw my perseverance, not just hanging in there with people, but with situations. And he says, you saw it and you followed in my patience, my love, my perseverance. He's reminding Timothy of what he's already done and pointing him to the things that he needs to keep on doing. He says two more things. He says, you also followed my persecutions and my sufferings. You saw me do it, and you followed in those footsteps. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Three stories from the book of Acts that we'll get into momentarily. He says, wow, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. He didn't rescue him by taking him out of the suffering. No, he rescued him by keeping him from dying, giving him the strength to hang in there in the midst of the suffering. And you know, the stories he brings up from the book of Acts, we can read these stories. These happen on Paul's first journey that's recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14. He and Barnabas traveled around telling people about Jesus. They started a number of churches on the island of Cyprus as well as in what is central modern day Turkey. But we know from the book of Acts that Paul picked up Timothy on his second journey. So after this first journey where they started a bunch of churches, they go back to visit some of those churches and they end up following the leading of the Holy Spirit into new territory, and they start a whole bunch of new churches as well. But if you do just a search in the book of Acts on the word Timothy, he doesn't show up explicitly by name until Acts chapter 16 on this second missionary journey. It says in Acts 16, Paul came to a town called Lystra, which was sort of like a backcountry, sort of like a little bit less educated area, not quite as metropolitan as some of the other cities he stopped at. But they came to Lystra, where there was a disciple, a walking Christian believer there named Timothy. His mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy came from a split household where his dad sought to raise Timothy in the Greek traditions, in the Greek theology, and he posed things like Timothy getting circumcised when he was 8 days old, like most Jewish boys would do. He's like, no son of mine is getting mangled like this. That's how the Greeks saw it. It says the believers at Lystra and Iconium, they spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, and so he ends up taking him along on his journey. And from this point forward, this says 15 years before Paul writes 2 Timothy, these two are almost never separated. They become lifelong friends, deep friends. Now Paul, his final words that we have written are to his dear, beloved friend Timothy. And so a lifelong friendship is born here in Acts chapter 16. And so Timothy, pretty impressive, coming from a religiously divided household. But what's interesting here is Timothy, this must not have been the first time that he had met Paul. And I'll tell you why I think that. Apparently, this wasn't their first meeting for a couple of reasons. For one, by the time Paul gets to Lystra here on the second journey, Timothy was already a Christian. He was already spoken well of by the believers, not just in Lystra, but also in the neighboring town. And so he had already become a pretty sweet Christian leader by this point. He was still a young dude, so this was impressive. So he didn't just become a Christian when Paul meets him here in 49 AD. Secondly, there are a number of passages that seem to indicate that Paul led Timothy to Christ. He calls him my true son in the faith. Timothy, my son. And that's language that Paul uses elsewhere to talk about people who he led to Christ. So if Paul led Timothy to Christ, and yet by the time Paul arrives on the second journey, he's already being spoken well of by the churches in Lystra and in the neighboring town. Timothy must have met Christ on the first missionary journey. The first journey, the first time Paul was at Lystra, Timothy must have become a Christian there. In fact, passages like this seem to indicate that Timothy witnessed the suffering that Paul went through on his first visit to Lystra. He says, you followed my suffering, at these different cities. From the very beginning of your spiritual life, Timothy, suffering has been part and parcel of the game for you. And so, when Paul shows up in Lystra, what did Timothy see? Paul had been run out of Antioch before he got to Lystra. At Iconium, not only did they run him out of town, but they were finding stones. They wanted to grab him and stone him. They wanted to kill him. When he gets to Lystra, he begins teaching about Jesus, and they don't like what he's saying. And at that point, they decide, we're going to kill this dude. They grab him. They drag him out of town. When you stone somebody, you'd find like the local cliff, okay? And you'd throw the guy off, and you'd look down, and then you just heave stones on him until you thought he was dead. That's what they did to Paul. They left him for dead outside the city, leaving him for the wild beasts to take care of the body. He wasn't quite dead yet. He gets up, goes back into Lystra for the night, and then the next morning gets up and heads on to the next city. Timothy saw that. That must have been the moment where Timothy became a Christian. And these are his expectations. This is what happens to men of God. And Paul says, Timothy, why are you surprised that things are hard? We're so surprised when things are hard. And then we look back at the scriptures and it reminds us, this is the life Jesus lived. This is the life Paul lived. This is the life Timothy lived. This is the life the prophets lived in the Old Testament. This is the life Moses lived. Why are we surprised when things are hard? We think we're doing something wrong. God says, no, you're doing something right. You're doing something right. In fact, he visits Lystra, a couple weeks after this stoning incident. And it says he encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's his encouragement. Remember, we got to suffer. It's kind of encouraging when you think about it like that, because you're like, oh, okay, so this is normal. This is a normal part of following Jesus. In fact, Paul says in the next verse, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let that sink in, everybody. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Following Christ, it doesn't mean he takes us out of the pain. No, pain is just a part of this life. What he does is he promises that he will use the pain for good, use it to make us more like Jesus, and in the life to come, he promises he'll wipe away every tear and there'll never be any pain again. And so it's a very short-term thing. And he's with us in the midst of it. But he doesn't take us out of it. He gives us the endurance to hold up in the midst of it. And Jesus taught this from the very beginning. This is nothing new. This is just the teaching of Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God blesses you. You're happy when be happy when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. You ever had that happen to you? Mocked, persecuted, lied about, all sorts of evil, nasty things said about you because you're following Jesus? I guess we don't get too much of that here in our culture. We have a lot of freedoms that Christians around the world, by and large, don't have. But we get some of this. Jesus says, be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Jesus goes on later in John 15 to say, no servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. They hate you because they don't like me, and they don't like me because they don't like the fact that I've got a message from the Father. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That, you know, it's not the fuzzy, warm, feel-good devotional thought for the day, but it's true. And it shows us this is part of that purpose. This is part of living a meaningful life. It's not easy, and yet it's really good. It's really good, and we can be happy, like Jesus says, right in the midst of it. That's the most amazing thing, that we can have joy, happiness, in the midst of a life like this. But, Paul says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it both happens. These false teachers, they both deceive others, but they get deceived themselves, and they really think that they're right. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. He says, yes, the evil men and imposters, they'll make all this progress, and they'll be always on to the newest, latest thing. But Paul says, Timothy, you don't need anything new. Just stick with Scripture. Continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. And why is that? So it's not just enough to learn them. We also need to become convinced of them. There's good reasons to believe the Scriptures. Things you've learned to become convinced of. For one, because you know from whom you've learned them. And who had he learned them from? Well, we just saw. He learned them from Paul, right? He said, you followed my conduct, my teaching, my purpose, my faith, my love, my perseverance, my patience, my persecutions, my sufferings. But Paul wasn't the only one he was learning from. We find something else about Timothy here in this book of 2 Timothy. Both earlier in this book and in the very next verse, he says, Timothy, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Remember at the beginning of this book, what did he say to Timothy? He says, Timothy, I just keep thinking about the sincere faith that's within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. He had met Timothy's godly mom, Timothy's godly grandma, these Jewish women who raised him, steeped in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. You know, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Timothy's father raised him to be a Greek. No son of mine's going to get circumcised. But his mother and grandmother taught him the Scriptures. And so Timothy's father would say, Timothy, let me tell you about Zeus, the great god of Mount Olympus. The God who's always lying and lusting after women and raping them. And then Timothy's mom would take him off to the side when dad wasn't around and say, Timothy, let me tell you about Yahweh, who gives, who would never do any of these things that the made-up Zeus God supposedly does. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's the only God. And none of these Greek gods are real. And Timothy's dad would say, Timothy, let me tell you about Mount Olympus, the home of the gods. And Lois and Eunice would say, Timothy, let me tell you about Mount Sinai, where God actually came and visited his people and gave them his word. And Timothy's dad would say, let me tell you about Alexander the Great. And Lois and Eunice would say, Timothy, let me tell you about King David, a real king, a godly man, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the writer of Scripture, and also a man who was tough and a man who knew how to receive grace when he failed. And Timothy's dad would say, "Ah, Athena, the goddess of war and wisdom." And Lois and Eunice would whisper in his ear, "Let me tell you about Deborah, the wise judge of the Old Testament, the godly woman who led the nation of Israel, who led them into battle when they couldn't find a single man who had the guts to stand up for what was right." And Timothy grew up in this mixed household. You didn't go against the religion of dad. And yet, in a time when these women must have felt so powerless, they stuck with Scripture. And they taught the Scriptures to their little boy. And that was the only hope they had in the midst of the storm. And then, one day these two men come to Lystra. And there's this guy who's been crippled since he was born. And everybody in town knows the guy. And these dudes show up and they heal the man. And he's walking around. And the rumor starts to spread. Zeus and Hermes have visited our city. They're here. They're in human form. And they get the priest of Zeus, and they get the oxen, and they get the garlands, and they begin a parade to sacrifice to Zeus, who has honored us by coming to our city. And they walk up to Zeus and Hermes, and the strangest thing happens. Here Timothy is thinking, I guess dad was right. I guess Zeus and Hermes are real, and they're here. And then the guy who's supposed to be Hermes says, "Whoa, stop the parade. Oh, we're not Zeus and Hermes. There's no such thing as Zeus and Hermes. We're here to tell you about Yahweh, the one true God, who created the heavens and the earth, and who's left himself with a witness to you. He even gives good things to those who don't believe in him, and he's waiting for you to come into relationship with him, and it's through Jesus alone." And then Timothy watched that mob that was ready to sacrifice to these men turn violent and drag the man out of town and throw the leader, Paul, off a cliff and stone him to death. And then Timothy watched that man get up and walk back into town. And for perhaps the first time in his life, he saw a godly, powerful Christian male. And he realized some things that day, I think. He realized the Scriptures are true and the Greek gods are not real. They're made up. There's no Zeus or Hermes. This is the real deal right here. I think he also realized salvation is through Christ alone. And it is that day that Timothy and probably Lois and Eunice placed their faith in Jesus. And I think it was also that day that Timothy realized real men of God suffer for the truth. And that left an unforgettable impact on young Timothy. And the next time, by the time Paul came through town again, Timothy, he had grown a lot in his faith, and he was ready to go on to greater things with God. What is the relevance for us of this section here? I would say, you know, some of us were taught the Scriptures from an early age. And some of us feel like neutral about that, or like that's some liability or something. No, that is a gift from God. That you were taught the Scriptures from a young age by anyone. God put, maybe it wasn't your whole family, but maybe there was one godly person in your life that loved you, that taught you, that modeled for you, that prayed for you. Perhaps it was a godly grandma. Perhaps it was a godly mom. And she was the only one. But that is from God, and that was a gift to you for you to learn the Scriptures. Some of us, we never heard this as a child. It wasn't until we grew up we were like, wow, where was this all my life? And rather than being bitter about that or feeling like I'm at some sort of a lesser person or whatever, you need to view that as a gift from God as well. And you need to see, I might not be able to change what the rest of my family does spiritually, but you have a chance for a new beginning, a new branch on the family tree, where you can say, you know what? Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This marriage is going to put God first. This family is going to put God first. And if God ever gives you a family, if he gives you kids someday, you can teach them the Scriptures. Like sweet little Timothy was taught the Scriptures when he was young. and you can raise your kids to love God, and you can show them a life where you love God, and you can do, you know, who knows what God will do through that. Our job is to be faithful, and then God can take it from there. Lois and Eunice probably, they had no idea what God was going to do through their son. And yet God used him in a powerful way, and we're still reading about him today. And finally, Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All right, what's he saying here? Let's talk about this a little bit. Scripture. When he says all scripture, you know, and he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament, and when the New Testament writers use scripture, there's times where they're referring also to the writings of the New Testament. I'll give an example of that shortly. But this word inspired by God, it's all one word. It's a word that appears nowhere else in scripture. It's kind of rare in Greek literature from this time. It's theo, which is the prefix for God, and then pneustos, which is from the verb to breathe out or to exhale. And so it's like all scripture is God exhaled, like one compound word, God exhaled, which is a pretty strong claim for scripture. You know, when it talks about scripture being inspired, it doesn't mean it's inspirational, you know, like inspirational sayings we might have on a calendar for the day. No, it's saying scripture. You could take any part, each part of Scripture, and you could say that right there is God exhaled. It comes from God. It's a spiritual act that produced this. Now, this is not teaching what some call the dictation theory of Scripture, where, you know, the authors of Scripture, God was up in heaven, and they're like, okay, right, Paul, called by God, Apostle of Jesus Christ. To Timothy, my son. No, it was not this wooden, you know, dictation method where God says, write this down. No, the Holy Spirit, like it says in 2 Peter 1, it says they were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote words from God. One good definition, God moved the human authors, so they wrote the word of God. So, you know, in each case, their own personality comes through. It's written to their particular situation. And yet, we can say that the word in its original form has the stamp of God on it. Each word is from God. Even the letters in the words are from God. And why do I believe that all Scripture is inspired by God? This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Well, it's not just that Paul taught it here. I actually believe it. I think the best reason to believe it is because Jesus taught that all Scripture is inspired by God. And if you put any credibility in what Jesus says in the teachings of Christ, then I think you need to put some stock in Scripture and listen to what he says about it. I could spend the next several weeks here at CT going through this argument. And some of you have been through it with me. And you know, I'm not kidding. I'll give you just a couple of scriptures on this. One, Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, he says, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the Torah, the law. That was their word. Sometimes you refer to the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes you refer to the whole thing. And I think that's how Jesus is using it here. Not the smallest letter. So Jesus isn't just saying, you know, in general, Scripture is from God, but you can't pay too close attention to the details. No, he says, it's not just the words that are from God, but the letters, including the little dot on the I, that's from God as well in the original manuscripts. That's a pretty extensive view of inspiration, and yet that's exactly what teaching is right here, and it fits exactly with what Paul is saying here as well. Jesus says about the Old Testament, again, he says, the Scripture cannot be broken in John 10:35. That is a strong statement about Scripture. It is so true because it's from God. The Scripture cannot be broken. You know, when Jesus talks about his own words, he says, you know, guys, heaven and earth may pass away at the end of the age, but my words will never pass away. That is such a high view of his words. He's either just a complete deluded egomaniac, or he's really the Son of God. And what he's saying is completely true and will never pass away. We should listen to it, including teachings like this would be included in that. You know, when Jesus talks about the scripture that his disciples would one day write, he pre-authorizes them to write the New Testament. Just the ones that were with him, the ones that saw his life, the ones that were commissioned by him to write scripture. He says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And he goes on to say, you got to testify about me. And so he was setting up the disciples to write scripture in the future. He pre-authenticates the writings of the New Testament. And then the authors of the New Testament confirm this view in passages like this one in 2 Peter. Peter says, hey, you know, guys, there's some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. These are things that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, just like they do to the rest of the scriptures. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, they twist Paul's letters just like they do the rest of the scriptures. So Paul's letters are put up on par with the rest of the scriptures. It's a cool study on the inspiration of scripture. Something I wish I had learned as a younger believer, because I was sort of wandering into some sub-biblical views of scripture. Thank God that someone pointed me the direction of these sorts of teachings, looking at what Christ taught on scripture, to see all scripture is inspired by God. And that's its origin. Scripture is from God, all of it. And it talks about its usefulness. It's inspired by God and it's profitable. It's useful for two pairs of things Paul gives us. First of all, for teaching and reproof. These relate to doctrine. What to believe and what not to believe. Scripture is what teaches us that. Everything we know about God comes from Scripture. I guess there's some things we can deduce. The Bible tells us we can deduce from creation. But those all have to be passed through the filter of what Scripture teaches. You know, Jesus said people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need God to show us the right way. He says the truth is what will set you free. And so we need him to teach us what is right and also to correct us when we're getting off track. And that's one of the great things about reading through the Scriptures at CT like this, is it gives us a chance to see what is God emphasizing, what is God saying. You guys are reading it for yourself, and we can, as a group, try to stay on track with what Scripture teaches. The second pair is another positive and negative. He says it's for correction and training in righteousness. Whereas the first pair had to deal with doctrine, the second pair has to deal with our conduct. What to do and what not to do. Remember Paul said to Timothy, you followed my teaching and my conduct? That's what he's talking about here. Scripture keeps us on track, not just in what we believe, but also in how we're living our lives. It's a fact that you can't fully grasp Scripture until you put it into action. And those that say one thing but don't practice what they preach, well, there's something seriously wrong there. Scripture is meant to be lived out. And so what I love about reading the Word every day is God is teaching me. He's showing where my thoughts are going off track, and he's pointing me in the right direction. But he's also showing me where my behaviors are going off track, and he's pointing me in the right direction. And so this is why we need to develop this habit of daily reading the Word. And we need to put our trust in the Word, because he says the goal is so the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Ever feel inadequate? Ever feel like you have nothing to offer? Look no further than the Word of God. Stick with Scripture. Become the type of person God can use. Become the kind of person God can use. And I just think too often we approach a situation and instead of doing what Jesus did and say, it is written, if we want to offer help, we offer our thoughts and we say this and we say that. We're a simple, well, here's what the Word says. That, I think, might go a lot further in being helpful and having the kind of eternal impact, the kind that pierces through the defenses that we really want to have for God. And then it's not something between me and the person. Then it becomes, the issue becomes where it should be, between God and the person. And they can work things out with him. Okay, in conclusion then, what have we seen? Well, we've seen Scripture is awesome because it reminds us suffering is normal and helps us take the long view. Even when things are looking bleak, we realize the tables will be turned very soon. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We've seen that Jesus and Paul taught that all Scripture is inspired by God. Not part of it, not they had good intentions but got a lot wrong. No, all Scripture is inspired by God. And is useful for all sorts of things. We've seen that false teachers will come up with all kinds of strange ideas. But Paul says, but you, Timothy, and he says indirectly, but you, people here tonight, stick with Scripture, because God empowers Christians who stick with Scripture. And that is the rest of 2 Timothy 3. Yeah, Lord, your word, it's not a message we would have come up with. Thanks for how you hold out salvation. Thanks that you're patiently waiting for more and more people to come to know you. I pray that there be some people here tonight that call out to you and receive that forgiveness available only through Christ, that they be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray too, God, that we would be a fellowship that sticks with Scripture, that focuses on your word, that puts all of our chips there, that we would never stop digging deeper into your word, that we would never stop opening our hearts to you and asking you to convict us and show us where we need to head a different direction, where we might be heading a different direction, where we might be off track. Lord, thanks that your word becomes that North Star that guides us through life. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.